Well, good morning, Cottonwood. It's good to see you guys today. As you guys know, we're talking about God's design for marriage. And so before we dive into Genesis and then we look at Ephesians, I thought we would start with a little wisdom from the experts, children. I read a survey. Kids were asked, what's the best age to get married? A seven-year-old said 23, because that's how long you need to find the right person. Unless you're my uncle, he's still looking. Another kid said, it's better to be single unless you really like the other person's video games. And my favorite was a little girl who said, you don't really have to get married unless you want to share your toys forever. So, kids, right? They have a way of putting things in perspective. And I read these and I laughed and we all laughed together. But the truth is there's a whole lot of adults who have a worse answer than that when we look at marriage. And my job is a little bit easier this week because last week, Mark Boyle talked about the design for manhood and womanhood. And we saw that from the very beginning of time, God created humanity in his own image, male and female. That means that every man and every woman shares equal worth, equal dignity and value, because each bears the imprint of the Creator themselves, or the Creator himself. And we also saw that God, in his perfect wisdom, he gave men and he gave women distinct callings, okay, different responsibilities, but these different responsibilities that would complement one another. And those callings, the individual callings that God has put on men and individual callings he's put on women, they don't diminish each other, right? They complement each other. And they do not make one male or female greater or lesser than the other. Instead, what they do is they reveal an order, okay? They reveal a beauty and the wisdom of how God has made us. And this morning, we're going to bring those truths together, right? So last week, manhood, womanhood. Today, we come to the place where God intends for those two complementary designs to meet, okay? And this is within the covenant of marriage. Now, before we start looking at the Bible, I want us to pause and remember what exactly we're talking about here. Marriage is not merely a social tradition or a human idea that evolved from over the centuries. It is not a cultural custom that we can reshape whenever we feel like it. From the very first passage of Scripture, we learn that marriage was God's idea, it is his creation, it is his gift, and it is his design for human flourishing. And that very fact alone, that marriage was designed by God himself, ought to tell us that marriage is a sacred thing. It's holy. It's not something we enter into lightly or redefine casually. Yet, if we're honest, few things in our world have been more confused. Few things in our world have been more broken and more fiercely debated than marriage, God's design for marriage. And for some, marriage is treated as a temporary contract, right? We'll stay together as long as we're in love, and if that changes, then we'll just move on. There's a mechanism for this. Other people say things like, I don't need a piece of paper to prove I'm in love, or yeah. Still others, they try to redefine it altogether. They say, you know what, everything that the Christians are saying this is, we're going to put that aside, and we can decide for ourselves what marriage should be, right? We've seen this fight over the last X amount of years. In a culture like ours, it's easy even for Christians to slip into thinking that marriage is simply about two people finding personal happiness. But the Bible lifts marriage far higher than that. Scripture shows us that marriage was given by God to display his glory, to reflect his own covenant love and his own covenant faithfulness to his people. That means that whenever we approach this topic, we must come with humility. We don't come to defend our opinions or to win an argument or to win over a culture. We come to hear from the one who designed marriage, who alone has the authority to define it, and who gave it to humanity for his purposes. So, today our aim is not simply to talk about tips for better marriage. If that was the case, I shouldn't be up here. Or to share personal experience. There's better guys for that. What we're here to talk about today is the Word of God. So if you don't like something I say, don't be mad at me. Be mad at God, which I wouldn't recommend either. But we need to look to God. We need to look to his Word for him to tell us what he created marriage to be, why it matters, and what it reveals about himself. Let me give you just a brief overview of where we're going. Hopefully, it'll help you guys put the pieces together as we go. First, we're going to go back to Genesis, and we're going to talk about God's original intent for marriage. We're going to talk about what marriage looked like in the garden before sin had ever entered the world. Second, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 to hear God's instructions for husbands and wives living within that covenant and how their love and their trust are meant to put the gospel on display. Third, we'll take an honest look at how the world has distorted this idea of marriage. And we'll see why those distortions do more than break hearts. They actually tell a false story about who God himself is. And then lastly, we'll look to the greater marriage that all earthly marriages are pointing to, which is the union of Christ and his bride, the church. And then lastly, I think this is an important note because I remember being young, sitting unmarried in a lesson like this, thinking this isn't for me. But we'll close with a call for every single one of us, married, single, to live in the light of that hope. These four topics, creation, roles, distortion, and the gospel hope that the whole covenant of marriage gives us will guide us as we walk through that scripture. So, with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, digital or in person, if you could flip over to Genesis 2, and we'll begin in verse 18. Then Yahweh said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground Yahweh had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all of the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and Yahweh fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man." Verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you, Lord, that you have given your word for us to learn from. Be with me as I teach, God. Be with our church as I learn alongside of them, God, what you are helping to teach me. Be with us this time. We thank you so much. Amen. So, before there was sin, before there were cities or nations, before there was a need for laws or courts, God had created marriage. The very single fact, as we talked about in my intro, it elevates marriage far beyond any other human relationship. It did not emerge out of an ancient tribe trying to manage properties or lineage. It was not dreamed up by philosophers or rulers. Marriage was born in the eternal wisdom of God and given as his good gift to the very first man and woman. Verse 18 said, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" This is a shocking statement in the creation account because, as Mark pointed to last week, up to this point in Genesis, after every act of creation, God had said that it was. God said it was. Exactly, right? Light was good. The land and the sea were good. The sun, the moon, the stars, good. Living creatures, good. Even humanity formed from the dust was declared to be very good. But here, for the first time, God himself looks at what he has made, and he says, "This is not good." Notice that Adam, okay, in this account here, he did not complain of loneliness. He did not petition God for a companion. This is not, what happened here is not man's problem solving. This is God's assessment of what is happening. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, sees that his image bearer is incomplete for the mission that he has been given, which was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The text goes on to say that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, took from his side a rib, fashioned the woman, and then brought her to the man. Picture that scene. It's kind of a thing I spent some time trying to do this week. The Lord of heaven and earth, for like a loving father, presented the bride he himself had crafted. The very first wedding in human history is officiated by the Creator. In that moment, God bringing the woman to the man has inspired believers for generations. Now, last week, Jerry Boyle, Mark's dad, came up to me and he said, I have a poem that I wrote and I think it would be a good fit. And so his poem, it says, I think he wrote this? I don't know. It's based on Genesis 2, verse 22. It says, "Formed as a man in the triune's likeness for his purpose to relate with the master's clear instructions given a world to dominate. He took the tour and named each one, but oh, how can it be? In all of your vast creation, Lord, there's found no match for me. The day's been long and getting on. Adam, you sorely need some rest. With love and purpose you were created. With love you will be blessed. For the job that you've been given, you surely can't do alone. An aid, a helper, I will make you from your very own flesh and bone. Through the evening mist, he brought her, clothed in innocence and grace. From man's own side, he formed her, a union to reflect God's face. Oh, the wonder of this amazing, glorious plan. From flesh and love, he shaped her, and he brought her to the man. And from our unique beginnings, he weaves us into one. Man and wife together, there are battles to be won. Praise the Lord, our great creator, for this his perfect plan. May we always be reminded that he brought her to the man. Now sin has marred perfection, to that we all agree. But marriage is still the standard for God's love all to see. His forgiveness, love, and grace are to be modeled yet today by husband, wife, together bound, his word striving to obey. Through the evening mist, he brought her, clothed in innocence and grace. From man's own side, he formed her, a union to reflect God's face. Oh, the wonder of this amazing, glorious plan. From flesh and love, he shaped her, and he brought her to the man. So Adam awakes and he bursts into poetry, right? Our oldest recorded love song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So after naming every beast of the field and every bird of the air and finding none that corresponded to him, Adam now rejoices, alas, there is one who is like me. Eve is not an afterthought. Eve was not an accessory. She was of the same essence. She was equal in dignity, yet wonderfully distinct. Then comes verse 24, and the verse Jesus himself quoted from Matthew 19 to settle the question of marriage. Quote, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So these three phrases in here, each one deserves a look, okay? To leave the father and mother is to form a new primary human relationship. Okay, the deepest earthly loyalty shifts. The next one, to hold fast, or the old King James says to cleave. Picture clinging or gripping with covenant devotion, refusing to let go when storms come. And the third one, to become one flesh, describes not only the physical union of intimacy, but the entire joining of lives. Body, soul, plans, possession, worship, future, all these things knit together by God himself. If all of this is true, then marriage then is not just a social contract to be broken when feelings fade. It is a covenantal union established by God, exclusive and permanent by design. One more time. Marriage is a covenantal union established by God, exclusive and permanent by design. Marriage is given for more than companionship, though what a grace of God that he saw it was not good for man to be alone and he provided a helpmate. It's also for fruitfulness, Genesis 1:28. He had already charged them with this. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Family itself should grow out of the soil of marriage. But even beyond companionship and fruitfulness, there is something more profound. In a world still unstained by sin back then, the one flesh union of husbands and wives was meant to reflect the unity, the love, and the harmony within the very being of God. Okay, we get a glimpse here. The triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, has eternally existed in perfect fellowship, delighting in one another. And out of that fullness of divine love, he made humanity. And in marriage, he imprinted just a slight echo of that covenant love and oneness. When he created Eve, the woman was described as a helper fit for him. The Hebrew word also used for God is also used for God himself as the helper and defender of his people in the book of Psalm 33 and a couple other places. And so that means that Eve's calling as helper was anything but demeaning. Okay, she was Adam's equal in worth, equal in dignity, like him in humanity, yet gloriously different by design. She was created to supply what was lacking when he stood alone. God's design for marriage has always been two image bearers, equal in value, complementary in role, united in covenant to glorify God together. However, if we fast forward a couple chapters in Genesis, we get to Genesis chapter 3, and this is where we have a record of tragedy, and this is where sin entered the garden. The beauty of that covenantal union was scarred. Where there had been trust, there was now blame. Where there had been innocence, there was shame. And where there had been harmony, there is now conflict. The curse introduced pain into family and strife into the very design of marriage. And it was from that very moment that the story of humanity has been marked by the distortion of what was God's good gift. Every generation since then has felt those ripples. Sitting in here, you could all say, I know people, I have experienced this. Marriages strained by selfishness, covenants abandoned for convenience, God's design questioned and reshaped to suit what the humans of today want it to be. The confusion that we face today, whether it's the casual disposal of the vows we say on our wedding days, or the treating of marriage like it's a tax status, or the redefining of what a husband and wife even is, okay, these things are not new problems. They are the same ancient lie that was hissed in the garden. Did God really say? Church, this is why it's important for us to come back to Genesis chapter 2 on this topic right here, because if marriage came from God, then only he has the right to define it, only he has the authority to regulate it, and the wisdom to show us how it will flourish. We are not free to reinvent what he has already designated any more than we are free to redesignate the laws of gravity. The designer knows what is best for his creation. Now, before we rush ahead, we need this foundation to really click for us here. Marriage is sacred because it is God's. God designed it, his idea. It carries weight because it was given before sin had entered the world. And it has dignity because it was intended to display the very nature of God. So, having seen the foundation that was laid in the garden, we're going to get now to the New Testament to hear how God, through the Apostle Paul, describes the way that husbands and wives who are in Christ are to live within this covenant. And so if you, again, have your Bibles, we're getting to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. These verses often meet resistance, right? Wives, submit to your husbands as the Lord, and the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Right, we have a message for the husbands, a message for the wives, and these verses are often met with resistance. It's almost every generation, these have been abused or mocked. Okay, some have wielded these verses like a weapon to excuse controlling or domineering behavior, twisting God's word to just justify sin. Others, reacting to that abuse, have dismissed these verses entirely, and they say things like, well, it's outdated, it's oppressive, this is a relic from the first century, it doesn't apply to us today. But neither of these hear Paul's response correctly, because this is not a cultural relic, nor is it an excuse for sinful control. This passage here is holy ground. It's holy ground because it unveils what marriage was always meant to display. It's supposed to display the gospel of Jesus Christ lived out in the covenant of a husband and a wife. I want to notice carefully what it says here, because just as importantly, there's some things that it doesn't say. The first commandment is specific: husbands, submit to your own husbands. It doesn't say submit to all men because they're better and smarter than you or something. It doesn't say that. Submission here is tied to a covenant relationship, your own husband. Second, the command assumes the equal worth of the husband and the wife. Galatians 3 declares that in Christ there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in him. This means that this order in marriage is about function and calling, not value and dignity. The word translated submit here is a voluntary term. It describes a willing alignment under somebody else's leadership. It's not about being forced down or oppressed. It's about choosing to yield in love and to trust God's good design. Paul anchors it, he says, as to the Lord. In other words, this posture flows out of devotion to Christ, not out of fear of a husband. In Scripture, submission never means silence, it never means passivity or the loss of a voice, right? Think about a godly woman in Proverbs 31, okay? She had a lot going on. Strong, wise, industrious, discerning. She saw a field, she purchased it. Submission is not weakness. It is strength under control, offered in faith for the sake of harmony. Offered in faith for the sake of harmony and order in the home. After Paul's done addressing the wives, he switch over to the husbands, and the commandment he gives them, in my opinion, is a heavier one. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As a husband, I'm a husband. I haven't been one for very long. But if you're a husband and you sit in here and you hear that and you're like, yeah, cool. And you just move on from that. In a culture where men often gain authority for their own comfort or for their own advantage, Paul's words here are radical. He calls for self-sacrificial, self-emptying love. Love that dies to itself, right? Christ's love was not passive. It was not. It wasn't a vague passing feeling. It was active, deliberate, costly. He gave himself up for her. The model for husbands is not the world's picture of power, but instead of the Savior's cross. That means that the husband's headship in the home is never permission to be harsh. It is never permission to have a license for selfishness. A Christian husband is not told to demand submission. He is commanded to lay down his own comfort, his own preferences, and his own pride for the good of his wife and family unit. A husband's leadership should be marked by gentleness, patience, protection, humility, and a willingness to put his wife's needs above his own. Paul explains Christ's goal here in verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. A husband's love should have that same purpose, not merely to provide material things. It is to nurture your wife's faith, to encourage her in her walk with the Lord, and to create an environment where the word of God is where she feels safe and that she is cherished as a daughter of the King. Verse 28, Paul adds, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. This is flashing back to this Genesis 2, one flesh language. To love your wife is to love your own body, because you are no longer two separate lives, but instead you are one. Paul then returns to Genesis 2 in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is not a new idea. It is the original pattern for creation, affirmed here again in Christ. Leave his father and mother, sorry, mother-in-laws, and hold fast to his wife. And then Paul gives the astonishing statement in verse 32. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That line right there tells us that marriage is never just about marriage. It's designed to be a living parable of the gospel, a daily story that points beyond a couple to the covenant of love, the covenant of love of the love of Christ and his redeemed people. Think about that. The husband's calling to lead in sacrificial love is meant to put on display that the way Christ gave himself up for his bride, the church. And the wife's willing respect and trust mirror the way that the church follows her Savior with joy. Every faithful Christian marriage preaches a sermon to the watching world, a sermon about redemption, about covenant faithfulness, about the hope of the gospel. I remember when Sabrina and I were in premarital counseling with Jerry and Patty, Jerry told me, he said that the greatest testimony to an unsaved world is a God-fearing and a God-honoring marriage. I remember that. So if every Christian marriage preaches a sermon to the watching world, this also means that when marriages fail, when selfishness or abuse replaces love and respect, it doesn't only hurt the people, because it will. It distorts the picture of Christ and the church to the outside watching and waiting world. And I firmly believe that this is why Satan loves to mess with the family unit. Loves to do it. Notice again here, Paul does not call husbands to be demanding rulers or wives to be voiceless servants. He calls both to spirit-filled, Christ-centered love. And just a few verses earlier, he says in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. This commandment is the foundation for everything that follows. Because without the Spirit's power working in our hearts, neither the husband's sacrificial love or the wife's joyful trust is possible. But with the Spirit's help, these commands become life-giving. Because the world's version of marriage is often a 50-50 deal. I hear that all the time. You do your part, I'll do mine, and it'll all come together. It'll be okay. If you stop meeting my needs, I may stop meeting yours. That's what I hear. God's design is entirely different, okay? God's design is 100% self-giving, from each spouse, each one living out his or her role as an act of obedience to Christ. The husband pours himself out in love even when it is costly. The wife offers willing trust even when it is hard. That's not weakness, it's supernatural strength. A strength that points to the cross, a strength that points to something much greater than us. And this passage closes with verse 33. It says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love and respect, two responses, two callings, woven together into one covenant relationship. Christian marriage is two redeemed sinners learning, sometimes stumbling, to forgive, to serve, to submit to Christ, and to give themselves for each other. And when that happens, the home becomes a small but vivid picture of Christ's relationship to his bride. It's not easy, but it is beautiful. And it is possible only because Christ first loved us. When we as Christians, we step back and we see the world around us, seems like it's louder than ever. We can see how far we've drifted from the beautiful design that we're talking about today. Culture will tell you that marriage is about self-fulfillment. Find someone who makes you happy. Stay together as long as you're in love. It treats vows as disposable and sometimes skips the covenant altogether, suggesting that we don't need marriage at all. I've heard people say, it's just a piece of paper. I love them. It's okay. It doesn't matter. I don't need that. And in recent years, society has gone even further, insisting that we can just rewrite the very definition of marriage, change who it is, change who it's for and what it means. But here's the tragedy, because every time humanity tries to redefine marriage, we don't just break a social rule, we blur a God-given picture. Marriage was never our invention. It was designed by God to preach a sermon about his love. And when we mess with that picture, we're telling a false story about God. Paul's words in Ephesians 5 make that crystal clear. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Think about that. Long before there was sin, before there was Israel, before there was a cross, before there's social media, God had already woven the gospel into creation itself. The first marriage in the garden was a shadow of the greater marriage to come. Christ, the bridegroom, giving himself for his bride. That means that the enemy's war against marriage is ultimately a war against the gospel's witness. He knows that when a husband, Satan knows that when a husband loves his wife sacrificially and a wife honors her husband in trust and respect, their union testifies to the self-giving love of Christ. So, Satan works to replace that story with another one, a story of selfishness, of broken promises, of confusion, of pain. Church, this is why we have to hold fast to God's design. Not because we're trying to win a culture war or because we want to cling to some old Christian tradition, but because we care about the truth of the gospel that marriage was meant to display. If you are married today, your covenant is about far more than you and your husband or wife. It is about the glory of God being displayed to your children, to your neighbors, and to the watching unsaved world. Every single time that you, husband, lay down your preferences to serve your wife, every time you, wives, choose to trust and honor your husband, you are quietly telling the truth about Jesus Christ and his faithful love for his people. If you are single, if you are widowed, or maybe you've experienced the pain of a broken marriage, I don't want you to hear that you are somehow left out of God's plan here. Earthly marriage is not the ultimate destination for a believer. It's merely a signpost. The highest calling for every human is to belong to Christ. The great hope of Scripture is not that every person will find a spouse on earth, but that all who belong to Christ will one day share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible begins with a wedding in a garden, Adam and Eve brought together by the Lord. It ends, Revelation 19, with a wedding in glory, where it pictures the day when the bride of Christ will be presented in spotless splendor to the bridegroom, our returning Savior, Jesus Christ. And that future celebration is the wedding that gives meaning to every single earthly marriage. For those whose marriages have been marked by pain, marked by failure, sin, the good news is that Jesus, the faithful bridegroom, offers forgiveness and restoration. The cross shows that no sin is too deep for his grace, no relationship is too broken for his mercy. Christ came to redeem sinners, to heal what was shattered by the fall, to make his bride holy and without blemish. So, as we close, remember this. We defend and honor marriage not to prop up an old custom, but because marriage is a window into God's covenant love. When the world asks why we hold to one man and one woman joined for life, we can answer, because this is the picture God himself painted to show his unfailing love for his people. Whatever your stage of life, married, single, widowed, divorced, the call of this passage is the same. Fix your eyes on Christ, the bridegroom. Let his love be the model for every relationship that you have. If you are married, cherish your marriage, cherish your covenant as a daily act of worship. If you are single, let your life point toward the sufficiency of Christ, who alone satisfies your soul. And as a church, let us hold marriage in honor among all, knowing it was designed to lead hearts upward to the Savior, who will one day present his bride in perfection. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you gave us marriage as this picture of covenantal love, the promise that you will return, Lord. You will return for your bride. God, be with us this week. Thank you for this church body. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Have a good week. We'll see you next week.